Well, brethren, we cannot approach this time of year without reflecting on the supreme sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those words flow pretty easily from all of us. The sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's important that we take some time to really focus upon that. We began to do that a little bit last week in the sermonette. I'd like to expand on that this week. In our Passover service, we state this. This is a very sobering occasion because we're reflecting upon the painful suffering and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we stated before, it's not unlike a funeral service or funeral atmosphere because of what we are looking back upon, the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Our funeral service actually states this: we are sobered this afternoon in the presence of death. So when we come to the Passover service, it's not like a normal Sabbath service. There's a solemnity about it. There's a sadness about it. There's an aura of funeral about it because of what we required of our Savior. So to help prepare our minds for the upcoming Passover, today I'd like to spend some time with you and focus upon the sufferings of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. First, it will help us to learn what the suffering of Christ actually was, and it will help us to see what it means, what Christ's suffering teaches us. And second, it will help to see what our response to that suffering should be. Let's begin by examining what Christ experienced. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Sometimes in our Passover preparation, we may just neglect to actually read what the Gospels say He went through. We might focus on our personal preparation. But part of that preparation for the Passover service is reflecting upon reading through what Christ Himself experienced. Now, we could choose several of the Gospel accounts. What I thought we might do today is just stick primarily to the book of Matthew, chapters 26 and 27. Get a feel, once again, prepare our minds for what our Savior has gone through on our behalf. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 26, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He'd just given the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, given the parable of the talents, talked about how He was going to return to judge the nations. Then He said to His disciples, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Have you ever talked to someone and said something that you thought they should understand, and you could tell by the look in their eyes that they did not grasp in the least little bit what you had just said? Kind of one of those that goes, shoo. Maybe it's the glassy eyes, or maybe it's they're formulating their next thought. You see their mind spinning, and they may hear something coming out of your mouth, but they have no idea what it was. And that's apparently what was going on here. They were told, "I am going to be delivered up to be crucified." Now, they may have thought lots of different things. They may have felt like, well, He's going to be delivered up, but He would never be crucified. He's the Messiah. The whole understanding of the Jewish nation at this point is that the Messiah would not be killed even if this was Him. Now, a lot of people thought it was. A lot of people thought it wasn't. But once He was killed, virtually nobody thought He was the Messiah. Why? Because that's not the prophecies. The prophecies about the Messiah come as a conquering king to reestablish Israel as the chief nation over all the nations of the earth. God Himself will set us up as the chosen people once again. They didn't conceive this concept of Him dying, but He told them later on, after the fact, He would have to teach them. You missed the point. There are two sets of prophecies. One set of the conquering king returning to straighten out the world, to establish the kingdom on the earth, but a whole nother set of prophecies that they didn't know were there. Now, there's an interesting thing about prophecy as we go along. Prophecy is almost impossible to understand. When you look at the prophecies that were fulfilled, you go back there and say, I never would have got that. I mean, you look at where Christ was born in Bethlehem. If you read that without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, you look at that. I don't know what that says. There's a voice of crying in Ramah, and Bethlehem's crying for their children. We wouldn't have known that that was about Herod massacring the babies around the time of the birth of Christ. You look back, oh, that's what that meant. So Christ, as he said, he had to open the scriptures to their understanding. They didn't get it. Now, lest we think we're really smart, there's a tremendous amount we don't get. And they may be written in there, we can read it over, but boy, until it happens, we don't see it. That's the experience here. So he told them, I'm going to be delivered up to be crucified. They didn't understand. What we'll begin to see is that Christ had a sense of aloneness that he would have to bear himself. You know, one of the hardest things for us to bear is aloneness. Loneliness, feeling like nobody understands. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody cares what I'm going through. Christ bore that kind of feeling for our sakes. Verse 3. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. I mean, they're people that are at a high at this point. They were anticipating the appearance of the Messiah. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, the conquering king who would set up the kingdom and would raise them, throw off the Romans, etc. So the plot was out to have him murdered. Christ knew that. He was bearing that on his mind as well. Verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. I've never had oil poured on my head that I can remember, at least intentionally. But this was a spa-like treatment. Some of you ladies maybe have had oil treatments on your hair or some such thing. So this wasn't just dumping a glob of stuff and just letting it run all over the place. This was a spa-like treatment in essence. It's fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, would that be a little bit odd for us today in our cultural setting? That would be freaky, actually. You're sitting down to have a meal and the waitress comes up with a flask of oil and pours it on your head, starts to massage your hair. And that's just not our culture. It would be seeming odd to us. It wasn't then. Servants would come up and wash people's feet at times. Sometimes they washed their own. Sometimes servants came up and did that. So this was the attention he was receiving. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? They didn't have a reaction over what she was doing, but the extremely costly oil that was used. Verse 9, why this waste? Verse 9, for the fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now it's interesting that the other gospel accounts show that it was Judas Iscariot who raised this concern to the other disciples and got them all thinking along the same lines, apparently, at least many of them. But when Jesus was aware of it, now we could go on from there. Just recently there's been a discovery in Palestine that a Jewish archaeologist thinks that they've uncovered Judas Iscariot's tomb. Interesting. And what they also found nearby was a little pipe. So his conclusion is Judas Iscariot was a drug addict smoking marijuana at the time, and that's why all this happened. Hello? How do you get that? So anyway, crazy theories will continue to abound over the years. Nonetheless, we can talk about Judas and his problem, but we won't. Verse 10. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Then he says this, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Again, he's telling them, I'm going to die. My body's not going to have a proper preparation. He knew it would be a quick wrap it up in some cloth and get it in the grave before sunset, before the holy day starts. So a proper burial would not be there. So he's saying, this is for my burial. Again, for the disciples, this is going completely over their head. Didn't grasp the significance at all. Verse 13, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told her as a memorial," or told as a memorial to her. Fascinating concept that we read for millennia have read this story about this woman. Obviously, she was one of tremendous, deep compassion, of love, of honor for Christ, that she would do this. A very expensive oil. One of the Gospels says, could have been sold for 300 pence. That's a year's wage at that time. So when it says very expensive, that is almost an understatement. If the average wage today is what, $20,000 a year maybe? That's how expensive this oil was. It was extremely expensive. Now who she was and how she got it, we won't take the time to go. But the point is, Christ knew he was going to die. He was willing to do that. This in essence was the burial preparation. Verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out 30 pieces of silver." So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. By the way, this Jewish archaeologist that supposedly found the tomb of Judas found in it an inscription about Judas and 30 pieces of silver. Could that have been Judas's tomb? The answer is obviously not. Did he save the money? No, he threw it back at the priests. What did the priests do with it? They spent it. That's right. They bought a field to bury him in. The potter's field, as we say, for strangers. So is this probably Judas's tomb? No. Did he smoke marijuana? I don't think so. I mean, can't imagine Christ sitting around with the 12. Oh, there's Judas high again. Come on, Judas. It's just silliness. But again, you don't have God's Spirit. You don't even believe in Christ as the Messiah. What are you going to come up with? Some of these crazy things. Verse 17. "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Of course, go to the city. A certain man, say, teacher says, my time is at hand. I'll keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed. They prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, 'Sure, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew who it was. He knew that he already had gone. Christ did have the ability as God in the flesh to read minds, to know what was going on in a person's mind. He didn't always choose to exercise that power, but he had that ability. Verse 19. So the disciples did, I'm sorry, verse 22 now. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" So apparently they asked individually, not necessarily out in front of the group. Now, it's a couple things I think are interesting about that. Number one, they were extremely disappointed. He's going to be betrayed. They were sorrowful because if he was betrayed, he couldn't carry out the prophecies of establishing the kingdom at that time. And yet to think that one of those 12 who had been with him all this time, who all appeared to be completely faithful on the outside, that one of them was a traitor, was very difficult to take. And yet what also is interesting is that they each had a humility about them to know, you know, I guess it could be me. And I think that's fascinating that each of them asked, is it me? Could I stoop to that? There's a humbleness there. There's an understanding of their human heart. I think it's one of the things Christ must have loved about these men. That when there was instruction, it applies to me. Oh, not to somebody else. I need to look at this. Verse 22, he answered and said, now the other Gospels, especially John, makes it clear that John was told this. Christ didn't announce this. Oh, by the way, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. But who's going to come around the dish at that point? Well, nobody. Especially Judas. But as each asked at various times during the evening, apparently, Christ mentions to John that it's the one who dips his hand with me. In other words, you've probably done this at a Mexican restaurant. You got the bowl of chips, and then there's the bowl of salsa. And it's kind of the community salsa. Double dipping is not allowed in those circumstances. But everybody is dipping in the same. So something like that. They didn't have tortilla chips, but they were dipping something in the sauce or the oil. Verse 24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. The disciples had no concept about that. What do you mean? But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now again, we're not sure whether this was spoken to the entire group, or again, whispered to John, or spoken personally to John at that point, because John is the one that makes it obvious later on. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it, or as you speak, or as you say. So Judas was likewise. Did Judas already know? Judas has already made a contract. Judas already had received payment. I think what Judas wants to know is, does he know? Does he know? That must have been a frightening thing. That he knew. Judas, you are the one. Now, John also knew at this point as well. Apparently, none of the other disciples did, because Judas went out, and they all assumed that he went out to get some things for the feast. So they were unaware. So this was not done publicly. This was done privately to John. But Matthew records it to say Christ knew who was going to betray him. And that's a fascinating thing of and by itself. He knew, and yet he was not angry. He didn't hold a grudge against Judas. He knew it had to be. As they were eating, verse 26, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So he began to walk through the physical representation of his own beating and his eventual death. Verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This whole thing must have been so puzzling to them, because they were expecting the Messiah to set up the kingdom at that time. After he was resurrected, they asked him, what? Will you at this time set up the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times. They were still, after he was resurrected, expecting him at that time to set up the kingdom. They didn't get it yet. Came along. It developed in their minds. God worked with them and taught them. But at this point, to die, to have his blood shed for the remission of sins, they just didn't get it. They didn't make the connection between Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and the burnt offering of sacrifice. They didn't get it to forgive sins. Didn't understand it. In their minds, the lamb being sacrificed at the temple was for the forgiveness of their sins. They didn't understand this part. Verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, which they had often frequented, this garden area on the Mount of Olives. Notice down in verse 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Sit here, be with me, help me out. Help me know that you're here, that there's strength in knowing that someone else is there or cares. Verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. They must have wondered, like, what is going on? Couldn't grasp really what was happening. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." It must have been puzzling to them. Why? He's saying these strange things about crucifixion, about death, about blood, about body. Verse 39, he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Is there another way? He knew there wasn't, I believe. At the same time, God is God, and maybe there was something else. He remembered, no doubt, the parallel of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And there was another way in that case. They could let Isaac go and kill the ram. Not so in this situation. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter. Yes, why did he talk to Peter? Peter did have a significant role. He was not the first pope, but he did have a significant role of responsibility in the New Testament church. There's no question about that. He said to Peter, why didn't he say to James and John? They were all asleep. Peter had specific and special responsibility. And of course, Peter had already said, "I'll be with you to the end. I will never deny you," etc. So maybe that's why Peter was being picked on here, we might say. "What?" Christ said, "could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We probably all got that underlined in our Bibles, because we know what that means. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed after specifically saying, "Peter, stay awake and watch." Now, maybe he said that to the other two disciples as well, but Peter had special responsibility. "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." The cup in this case is symbolic of the suffering and death that he would experience. So he asked God if it was possible to find an alternate way. He realized in his heart of hearts that it was not possible. So he prayed for God's will. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words, same concept, same understanding. "God, whatever you decide, your will be done. I'm ready. I'm willing." Verse 45. Came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand." He woke them up. "The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So he woke them up out of a pretty sound sleep at that point. The time had come for him to be taken. Difficult time, to say the least. Let's drop down to verse 57. Judas comes, of course, kisses him on the cheek, and he's identified as the one to arrest. End of verse 56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Apparently their lives were threatened as well, and they caved in, as I'm sure I would have if I was there. Verse 57, those who laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. We've explained previously how this was an illegal trial. It was at night. The Sanhedrin was not allowed to adjudicate at night. And they did anyway, because they were not living by God's law, without a doubt. Verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now we've said, of course, Peter denies him. It was pretty gutsy to go this far. So you have to give him credit for that. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. I almost find that humorous, that they've arrested him, they've drug him in there, and then they bring in these false witnesses, and they're saying contradicting things. Don't you remember what I told you to say? And they can't get a conviction because the liars that they've hired are not lying in sync. They're lying opposite of each other. They didn't have any reason to put him to death, any legal reason. Verse 60. But they found none, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, now I would, if I were a betting man, and I'm not, but if I were, I would say the trial was going so poorly that a few people excused themselves, grabbed a couple people and said, look, get in there, this is what you'll say. Two in a row. I mean, how is that possible after all this testimony? Two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. All right. Is that a crime worthy of death? No. So even the lying false witnesses at the end didn't have any capital crime on their book here. Verse 62. The high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? What did you mean when you said this? Trying to get them, Christ, to commit some sort of blasphemy. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God. Had nothing to do with anything up to this point. But they knew if they could get him to say something like this, they could try to move it forward. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I can't help but wonder if Christ in his mind, I mean, it was a very, very serious time, but you almost have to think like, you bunch of idiots. You can't even get me convicted here. After all this? No, he doesn't use the word idiots. He doesn't think of people that way, but they couldn't even get a conviction. So he had to provide it to them. Now, God did that very lovingly because he wanted to be sure that he could give his life for us. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he's deserving of death. He had to hand it to them because they could not work it out themselves. That must have been very frustrating. It was humbling to them, or it should have been, that they can't even get it right when they hire liars, lawyers, liars, they're pretty much the same thing, to work this out. But here's the sad part. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face. Who are these people? These are supposed to be the leading religious individuals, the leading legal individuals in the nation. And what do they resort to? Thuggery. They spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Christ means anointed. Who is the one who struck you? What's my name? Maybe he was blindfolded at this point. We're not told. But the kind of treatment he received was humiliating. It was ghastly. He could have intervened at any moment to strike them all dead, but chose willingly to take this from these ant-like people who treated him this way. Of course, the next few verses talk about Peter sitting outside denying Christ. It's interesting that one of the Gospels, Luke specifically says that he was within seeing distance of Christ. As Christ is going through this beating, Peter is being questioned, and he says, "I don't know the man." And Christ looked at him. He actually connected eyes with Christ. And then he went out and wept bitterly because he realized the thing that he had promised, he had just failed in. Let's go on to chapter 27. Chapter 27, beginning in let's drop down to verse 22. Chapter 27 and verse 22. He has now come up in front of the governor. Pilate says, "What has he done?" Verse 22. Pilate said to them, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They said to him, "Let him be crucified." So a few days earlier, they were putting palm branches on the road and praising him as he came into the city, acknowledging him as the Messiah. 2 days later, they're screaming for him to be murdered. The governor said, verse 23, "Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." The point is, there was no evil that he had done, but they wanted him dead. If he was not going to produce what they wanted, that is, national superiority, he was a fake and he should be killed. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." He took the coward's way out. He realized if there was an uprising on his watch, the Romans, whom he worked for, would step in. Say, "What, you can't control this crowd? All they wanted is a religious nut killed? And you couldn't control this? What's wrong with you? Do you deserve to be in this position or not?" He caved. Verse 25, all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And it certainly has been. Verse 26, and he released Barabbas unto them. And when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So not only had he taken a beating from the supposed religious leaders of the day, now he takes a scourging from the Romans. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now they're going to make fun of him. They're going to have some sport. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed and struck him in the head. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So talk about the kind of thing our Savior was willing to endure on our behalf. Again, when you think of the power of God, you think of these vain little human beings thinking that they are really something, to mock the very God who created them. It's amazing to think about. Let's drop down to verse 35. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now you go back to that prophecy, and you would never have guessed in the context that that was actually a prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So he said prophecy is an interesting thing. God has so many things simply hidden in the prophecies of the prophets that we'll come to understand in the future. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." While that was in one sense true, it was an insult at the same time. He is King of the universe, King of kings, not just King of the Jews. But again, he was willing to allow that disrespect to continue on. That wasn't enough. Then verse 38, the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." That is a Satan-inspired statement. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What would God be saying? If you're the Son of God, die on the cross. Or the stake, as we understand it, probably was. The exact opposite. Satan often seems to make religious sense, but it's exactly opposite of what God says. If you are the Son of God, stay on the cross. That's God's statement. Verse 41, likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him." That was a lie. He'd healed the sick, cast out demons, had raised the dead, and they didn't believe. This would be a small thing to come off the cross by comparison to all those things. But again, Satan must have just enjoyed working with manipulating these people to curse Christ, in essence. Verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You see Satan just barbing Christ, comment after comment after comment. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. You know, the others are going to die with him. How crazy is that? In verse 45, "Now the sixth hour, from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Talk about a sense of aloneness. Christ bore the sins of the world on his own shoulders. Since Christ at that point was taking on the sins of the world, God had to turn away, because sin is so abhorrent to God. "Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man's calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him.'" This was an entertainment for them. They wanted to see if this would happen. "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." We understand, of course, from the book of John, that a soldier pierced his side, as has been explained, and killed him at that point. We've gone through the story of the suffering of Christ. What does it prove to us about Christ? What does it prove to us about Christ? We could go through the other gospel accounts of these things. We won't take the time to do that. What does it prove about Jesus Christ? Number one, three quick points. What does it prove about Jesus Christ, the willingness to do this suffering? It proves, number one, his willingness to sacrifice himself. His willingness to sacrifice himself. I cannot conceive how a being is willing to give up eternal life. Living in a plane so high above what we can experience at this point that it's just incomprehensible. How he was willing to give that up, come as a human being and die for us, is just awesome to think about. His willingness to sacrifice himself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 is a section of scripture we often read to couples before they're married. We'll often read it to couples who are in marriage counseling. Paul draws an analogy here, or is inspired to record an analogy for us. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. We're told, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Gave himself for her. Christ willingly gave up life as a God being. came as a physical human being, died in our place. That's a sacrifice that's hard for me to comprehend. The depth of that sacrifice. I find it hard to do simple things for other human beings at times. You need what? You're going to make me get up and do this when I've just got settled in this lazy boy with the game on or the television on or my cup of coffee? You're going to make me do what? Talk about self-sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We instruct our young men prior to their marriage, you are signing up for a life of self-sacrifice. Giving up what you want for the benefit of your wife and the benefit of your children, your future children. Self-sacrifice. Let me read this to you in the New Century Version. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself. To make it belong to God. He didn't do this for himself. Not saying, wow, I really want to make this church good so I get something out of it. Love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it to make it belong to God. To make it belong to God. Complete selflessness. We've been through in the past the sad story of Genesis chapter 6 when the entirety of humanity was out for self. Out for self. Selfishness. Every thought of their heart was only evil continually because it focused on themselves. Christ shows us an example of his willingness to sacrifice himself. So as we prepare the Passover this year, maybe it's time for us to review our willingness to sacrifice ourselves. How often do we do that as opposed to getting for the self? The give versus the give way. Second thing it proves about Jesus Christ, the suffering that he went through on our behalf proves to us, number two, his determination to save us. His determination to save us. He was willing to do whatever it takes. Whatever it took. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. We'll read verse 6 and onward for a few verses. Christ's suffering showed his determination to save us. He was willing to take it all the way. And he did. Why? Because he really does want to see us in his family. In spite of ourselves. Almost, it seems, like reconstructing a beat-up old car or truck. You got this dented, rusted, fallen-apart piece of junk. Some people have the determination, I'm going to make this into something spectacular. Most of us say, why bother with that piece of junk? Christ was determined to make something out of us. Romans 5 in verse 6. I'll read to you from the New International Version. It says this, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. He was determined, in spite of us being a useless piece of junk, determined to make something good out of us. Verse 7 says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. I think of the Secret Service agents that surround the president or something like that, who would willingly give their lives for, okay, maybe not a good person, but an important person. Verse 8. But God, on the other hand, demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only were we a piece of junk, we were a despised piece of junk. And we despised God. Didn't care about whether we were sinning or not. Verse 9, since we've now been justified by His blood had to be poured out as a sacrifice. It had to be the spear wound that killed Him, because His blood had to be poured out. We've been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if while we were sinners, or God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Christ's suffering emphasizes His determination to save us. And the third thing it proves to us, and we could maybe list many other things as well, but we'll stop with these three. What does His suffering prove to us? It proves His love. His love. I get to turn to John 3. We'll read verse 16. Probably the most oft quoted verse in the Bible, and often the least understood. John 3:16, I'm going to read it to you in the Living Bible. Living Bible is a free-flowing paraphrase kind of translation of the Scriptures. It can be helpful to read for the sense of things, not as a study Bible to determine doctrine by any means, but helpful, like the Amplified Bible and Bibles like that. John 3:16, for God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, so that anyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why is He willing to sacrifice Himself? Why is He determined to save us? Because He loves us. And for most of us, that probably is difficult to comprehend. Why? Why? Why would He love me? What do I have to offer Him? Verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. But to save it. He really does love us. That's why He went through what He did on our behalf. Now we'll close with two other things, and that is, the suffering of Christ proves that He is willing to sacrifice Himself, that He is determined to save us, and that He loves us. What should be our response to that suffering? What should be our response? We know what it proves. What should we do about it? What should our response be to Christ's suffering? The first of two is obedience. Our response to Christ's suffering should be obedience. What do you want me to do? You gave up your life for me, and I didn't deserve it. I didn't care. What should I do now? Romans chapter 6, in verse 17. Obedience. So many churches out there talk about the love of God, so few talk about obedience. Because they don't understand it. They don't understand their obligation of response to the love of God is do what He says. Be obedient to the best of our ability. Romans chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18. Paul writes this, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. This is why we pray every day for God to help us be obedient to Him. It's why we strive to bring every thought under the obedience of Christ. The way we think, the way we act, the way we do. So as we examine ourselves prior to the Passover, we think about obedience. What areas do I need to continue to improve in? What areas of sin do I need to repent? We're slaves of righteousness. That means we are obedient. We are slaves to Jesus Christ, to God, to God's Word, as is expressed to us. Then secondarily, our response, we had three things that proved Christ's suffering valued. There are actually three here, but I combined two and three together. Our second response should be thankfulness and love. Because it's almost impossible to separate those two. We could have said a second response is thankfulness and a third response is love, but thankfulness and love really are virtually the same thing. Colossians chapter 3. We'll look in Colossians chapter 3 and read verses 12 through 15. Colossians 3. Our response to the suffering of Christ should be thankfulness and love. It's hard to be thankful without love. So I put these two together. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Harkens back to what we just read about obedience. We have to do something in response to the sacrifice of Christ. Verse 13, what's more obedience? Bearing with one another. In other words, putting up with each other. And forgiving one another. That's something, part of obedience, forgiving each other. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. I've often wondered why God gives us so many opportunities to forgive. It's because it's what He's about. It's what He's like. So it's constant. There's never probably a time that goes by saying, you know, I never have to forgive anybody. I'm in perfect harmony with all human beings. Everything is rainbows and unicorns. We get constant opportunity to forgive one another. Verse 14, but above all. And obedience is important. All of these things are vital, of course, to be tender, merciful, to be kind, to be humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. Those are all vital things. Verse 14, but above all that, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Our response to the suffering of Christ is to love other people the way He did. It's our obligation. Not just to put up with people, but to love them. And there's several levels. We can put up with people. We can be tolerant of others, but that doesn't mean we love them. It's a challenge. Something we pray about as we prepare for the Passover. We look for ways that we need to put on love. The bond of perfection. And when that happens, verse 15, I think, follows. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Can't help but see the suffering of Christ and be thankful and want to respond in love. And if we love God whom we have not seen, how is that proven? It's by loving the people who we do see. So we have an obligation and a responsibility. So brethren, as we approach the Passover this year, we remember that our Lord and Master, our soon coming King, Jesus Christ, has suffered greatly. We have proof of it. We know what it means to us, and we know what our response should be to it. We can rest assured that He did all these things because He loves us. So as we keep the Passover this year, let's be sure to respond to that love by giving our lives in submission and thankfulness to Him.